Good Wednesday morning. We'll resume our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at the 43rd verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew. Jesus is contrasting, as we were discussing yesterday, the new with the old. By the new, we mean the commandments which he gave and emphasized. By the old, we mean the traditional Jewish outlook on things. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." This does not mean that this was said in the law of Moses. The law of Moses didn't teach them to hate enemies. The law of Moses was consistent with the teachings of Jesus in the spirit of it. But this was the traditional viewpoint. It says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." So, as we have been saying, in being consistent with our profession as children of God, we must learn to manifest God-like characteristics. If God only showed love to those who were his obedient children, the world would be in a terrible condition. God has shown love to repeated offenses and to succeeding generations of disobedient human beings. He has forborne to exact the penalty and to pour out his judgments upon the earth for a long time, because he is the husbandman waiting patiently for the fruit of the earth. This is the time in which his true sons and daughters are being taken out. And when the number which he has determined has been completed, then he will pour out upon the earth the judgments written. This has been the time of his forbearance, when he has been lenient with men, but men have not appreciated it. As Solomon says, "Because that iniquity is not speedily punished, the heart of men is fully set in them to do evil." But Isaiah says, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the people will learn righteousness." That is the evil condition of most men. They will learn righteousness, that is, they will become good in behavior only when they are forced to be good. This is the day of opportunity for us to be good, that is, to do good insofar as we can when we are not forced to do it. God is looking for willing offerings. He is not compelling men to be good at this present age. Now, in being good and children of their Father who is in heaven, he is setting a very high standard. Instead of hating one's enemies, as the Jewish customs permitted them to do, he is commanding that they love their enemies. This is not easy to do. It manifests a spirit which is totally contrary to that spirit or attitude of mind which comes naturally to us. He is asking us to be then something other than just good animals. He is asking us to manifest the same kind of love and forbearing attitude that the Creator himself exercises. He says, "That ye may be the children of your Father." In other words, that you may be like your Father who is in heaven, children of his, manifesting to the limit of human weakness, and or perhaps I should say in view of human weakness and to the limits of human ability, the attributes of God. If we can do this, which is so hard for us to do when we are guided only by our natural instincts, then we are showing that we are children of our Father who is in heaven. He continues, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? It's easy to love those that show love unto us, who treat us in a lovely manner. But after all, what credit can you claim for it? None whatsoever. You're just doing the natural thing." And he says, even the publicans do this. And we know that the publicans were a despised class among the Jews. "And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" By putting it in this class, he is shaming these Israelites out of their typical Jewish attitude. They regarded the Gentiles as dogs. And when a Jew came back to the land of Israel after having been in a foreign country, he would wipe the dust of that foreign country off his feet as he came into the land of Israel. This showed an attitude of self-righteousness and self-love, which Jesus says is not according to the spirit and attitude of God. And if you just love those who treat you nicely, you're not doing anything unusual. On the other hand, if you love your enemies and do good to those who treat you wrong, you are manifesting a spirit which is not found in the world, but it is the spirit of the Heavenly Father. By spirit, you understand, I'm not talking about power, I'm talking about an attitude of mind. He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now when he says "even as," he does not mean to the same degree, because that is impossible. He means in a similar manner. It's just what we've been talking about up to now. It merely means that we are to manifest the same kind of attitude and spirit which God manifests toward all his creatures. "So take heed that ye do not your alms before men." Now, in this case, the marginal note is righteousness, and that is the way the Revised Version translates it. And it makes it a stronger argument when we take this rendering of it. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have received their reward." You know, you probably experienced it yourself, that when you do something that is generous or particularly good, you would like other people to see that you're doing so. That is a natural inclination. You like to have it appreciated that you are doing what is good and right. And of course, these Jewish leaders went so far in their self-righteousness as actually to do these things of which Jesus is speaking. They advertised and made it very evident in public that they were doing righteousness and giving alms so that the crowd could see it. And naturally the crowd would say, "My, what a good and righteous man." Therefore, they assured unto themselves that they would collect credit for the good deeds which they had done. Now, this is not the attitude which Jesus approves. It shows a lack of faith. After all, if we do something in order to collect credit for it now, we're not manifesting any faith in the justice and righteousness of God, who can see everything and who can and will reward us later. This is an absolute lack of faith. However understandable and however natural it is not the attitude which is well-pleasing to God. What are we to do then? Jesus tells us. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now, this again is a figure of speech, is it not? Assuming that one hand could know what the other one does, it would be well nigh impossible to hide from one hand what the other one was doing. It merely means that our righteousness or our righteous act, our alms, which means, of course, doing things for others, should be secret and hid as much as possible from men. If we do it in this manner, we are manifesting the proper spirit. It shows that we are not trying to collect credit here and now. It shows that we have the faith to realize that God sees and knows all things, and that he can and will reward us if we are doing it for the right motive. In this connection also, there is a little more subtle point of view which we want to beware against too. We could do good deeds before men with the idea that we are thereby adding to our deposit in our bank account, so to speak, in heaven. If we are doing good deeds just to receive a reward from God, are we loving God? I'm afraid the conclusion is that we are not. And Jesus said on another occasion that the first and greatest commandment was that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. We must remember that all people are God's creatures, no matter who they may be. And to do good to God's creatures, especially unto his own children, that is, those in the faith, but not limiting it to them, is, in a way, doing it for God's benefit. But if we do it, as we say, in order that we may, with a mistaken idea, collect a little credit for ourselves, even though it is for the future, we are not doing it yet with the proper attitude. In other words, we are not manifesting the kind of love which God shows. And that is what we are admonished and taught to develop insofar as is humanly possible. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. If we have no faith in God, we will not have faith that he sees in secret. But we know that if we learn to manifest his spirit, his attitude of mind, in other words, if we are able to be like him in so much as is humanly possible, then he shall be pleased with us and shall give us a body even as it pleases him. If we have developed a character in which his kind of love has been developed, then we will receive an immortal body which is fit to perpetuate that character. If we have not done so, then we will never progress beyond this body. And though we may have been raised from the dead to stand before the judgment seat, if we are not worthy of eternal life, we will not receive it, and we will keep only this body which we have, which of course must die again. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. It's exactly the same sort of thing. They wanted to be seen of men, to be given credit for being righteous, credit here and now. And that, we have said, is not acceptable service in God's sight. It is not service of God, is it? It's service only of yourself. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. And after all, it isn't a very satisfying reward. Suppose somebody does make a remark, oh, what a righteous man. The remark is said, the person is gone, and what is left? Nothing, but perhaps a little self-satisfaction, which even itself doesn't last too long. But to receive the commendation of the blessed Master, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, that lasts forever. And this whole business of serving God or serving ourselves is a matter of being able to judge between things temporal, that is, for the time being, which shall pass away, or things eternal. The foolish and the selfish will choose the things which are temporal. The wise and the loving will choose the things which are eternal, and their rewards will be so. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly, that is, at the judgment seat. And there will be nothing hid about that. As Jesus said, but whoso shall confess me in this adulterous and sinful generation, him will I confess before my Father and before his angels in heaven. Think what a glorious credit, if you want to look at it as such, what a glorious reward that would be. Men labor and break their health down in order to do something which will gain recognition among men. There are two main things which men labor and strive for. First, of course, is material reward, either in money or in property. And the second is for recognition. Those are the two things for which men often kill themselves, striving to attain unto them. But both of them pass away. And of the two, though men regard recognition among their fellows as being far higher and more noble, yet of the two, that is probably the least substantial thing that they may achieve. The material things might last a little bit longer. But we are to be men of faith, to know that our Father can and does see in secret, and so to pray to him in secret, seeking no approbation from our fellows. He says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Vain means here, particularly, useless repetitions. It was the custom among the Jewish rabbis to offer long, long prayers in which they would recite over in a more or less mechanical way to the effect, Lord, have mercy upon us. We thank thee for this, and we thank thee for that, and on and on and on for long, long periods of time. And it seems almost as though the man who had enough ingenuity to make his prayer exceedingly long was the most capable and clever among them. This sort of thing is not the spirit of prayer. The use of repetitious prayer reflects only human thinking. That God will be heard if we just talk long enough or loud enough, as the case may be. But this shows a lack of appreciation of how God looks. As Samuel was told, that God sees not as man sees, but he looks upon the heart. It is the sincerity of the prayer, rather than the length of the prayer, which counts in God's sight. And to use vain repetitions is merely to show that we are thinking only as men think, that we have not caught what we might call the spirit of worship. And we are not heard, as Jesus says, for our much speaking, but rather for the sincerity of our speaking, for the understanding with which we pray. He says, "Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Does not this then bring up a new thought when it comes to prayer? A lot of people think that when we pray to God, it is for the purpose of informing God of what we need. We don't need to, as Jesus here says. He knows the things that we have need of before we ask. So therefore, prayer is not for the purpose of informing God of anything. But it is rather the outpouring of our hearts unto God, the giving expression of the thoughts in our minds. And if sincere, and if in the proper spirit, it will be well-pleasing unto God. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And here Jesus gives this sample prayer, which probably every one of you here present can repeat from memory, probably in a very mechanical way, without ever stopping to think what it says and what it means, and without appreciating, shall we say, what are the finer points of the prayer. Because it tells us certain things about how we should pray, which we are likely to fail to appreciate. Notice, first of all, the manner in which Jesus commands us to address God. He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." This address is a recognition of the distance that separates us from God, even though we may be his children. Jesus, when he prayed to God, as you will read in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, addressed him as Father. This Jesus could do properly, but this we cannot do properly. Because there was a closeness and affinity between Jesus and his Father, which we do not have. For one thing, we are not sons by divine begettal, as was Jesus. We are but adopted sons. Therefore, we are not as close to God as was Jesus. And it is hardly fitting for us to use the direct term Father directly, as Jesus did, but to realize that we are but children by adoption, and that he is our Father, which is in heaven, we are on earth. And as the psalmist says, "God is in heaven, thou on earth, therefore let thy words be few." And furthermore, in our address to him, let there be shown the great respect that we have for him and the great recognition that we have of our own unworthiness. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, what do we mean when we say this over? Usually we say it mechanically. Hallowed be thy name. It means, really, let thy name be glorified. Do we sincerely desire for God's name to be glorified? Or are we thinking primarily of our own names being glorified? If we are thinking only of a reward which we may receive, we are thinking primarily of our own names being glorified. But what we should desire more than anything else is that God shall be glorified. As he has said, as truly as I live, the whole world shall be full, or rather the earth shall be full of my glory. And as is said in another place, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It should be then first and foremost our desire for God to be glorified, knowing that in due time, if we are his, that we shall, as a result, receive glory. Thy kingdom come. Now, in what sense do we pray that God's kingdom may come? Is it in the sense that, Lord, hurry up and bring thy kingdom so that I may have a part in it? Unfortunately, it is easy to adopt that attitude. Rather, our attitude should be, may thy kingdom come that thou mightest be glorified. We know that God is not glorified now by the people on earth, but we wish that it would be if our hearts are in the right place and if they're not centered too much upon ourselves. That is the real reason why we should pray for his kingdom to come. Our own reward is but a secondary and a concomitant result of it and should not be the thing uppermost in our minds. And as he says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is what should be our prayer, that God's will may be done in earth as it is in heaven. We know that it is perfectly done in heaven. And oh, if it were only perfectly done on earth, what a different place this earth would be. And what a wonderful thing if instead of blaspheming God's name, mankind by and large were praising it and glorifying it. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, bread is both a literal and a symbolic thing. Jesus has said up above that our Father knows what things we have need of before we ask him. Do we need food? Of course we need food. Doesn't God know that we need food? Of course he knows we need food. Then why, pray, give us this day our daily bread? What did Jesus say when he was tempted to use the power which God had given him to turn stones into bread? He quoted the words of Moses, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, by that shall man live. In other words, this prayer of give us this day our daily bread means to give us our portion of that life-giving, life-sustaining thing, which is the truth of God. That, we firmly believe, is the real meaning of this term, give us this day our daily bread, and only incidentally, the prayer for material things. Because all the rest of the prayer speaks on the spiritual plane, why should it descend to the purely natural plane in this one respect? And forgive us our debts, or as it is rendered elsewhere, our trespasses. as we forgive our debtors. Do we forgive our debtors or those who wrong us? That depends upon us. It depends upon our attitude. And we forget this little word as in here. We ask God to forgive us our debts, forgetting that he says, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And he goes on down in the 14th verse, after he has said amen, which marks the end of this prayer. He says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, meaning against you, we haven't any right to forgive any other kind of trespasses, have we? Only those against ourselves. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Why? Because you are acting in the same character as your heavenly Father acts. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. This should be a sobering thought. It is so easy to criticize. It is so easy to get offended. It is so easy to bear a grudge. And as it is written, the brother offended is harder to be gained than a city. This shows the spirit that dwells in us as natural men. We do not like to forget and to forgive offenses against us. Why? Because we have been injured. And it isn't easy to forget that we have been injured. And if we nurse these grudges, we're not manifesting the spirit of our Father. Suppose God didn't forgive us our sins, where would we be? We'd be no better than any other form of animal that inhabits this world. So therefore, it is incumbent upon us to adopt the spirit of our Heavenly Father and to be forgiving of trespasses against us. They're the only ones we have any right or any authority to forgive. Then going back to the 13th verse, says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been a difficult sentence. Much has been written about it. And there is much that, of course, can be said about it. There have been various renderings in various books which are translations. Now, if we know what the Apostle James says, that God does not tempt any man, yet we also know that God permits men to fall the prey, shall we say, or the victim of their own lusts. This has been rendered, and I think the idea is preserved by this rendering, as abandon us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil. As we said, that the Heavenly Father will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, provide a means of escape. And that is what we want. It is the provision of the means of escape. Sometimes the means of escape isn't the thing that is most attractive to us. We would like a much easier way of escape than the way which he provides. But nevertheless, the way is provided if we will but take it, unpalatable as it may seem at that time. So we want God never to forsake us in temptation. And this he will not do unless we have forsaken him and turned our backs upon him. And it is our prayer that he deliver us from evil. As is written, it is not in man to direct his steps aright. We're none of us smart enough to do the right thing at all times. Therefore, we have to ask God to help us and to rely upon him to deliver us from evil that we're not smart enough to see the way out of ourselves. He says, "For thine is the kingdom." Of course, it is God's. Man could not produce it. And all the kingdoms of men are opposed to the principle for which the kingdom of God stands. But we know that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. As Peter says, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, as also says Isaiah. It is to be God's kingdom and power and glory forever. It is not ours, it's God's. And this we should appreciate and rejoice in. Then in the 16th verse he goes on, "Moreover, when ye fast," now we know that there were provisions under the law whereby a man, in order to devote himself to spiritual contemplation, might fast for a certain period of time. This was to remove himself as far as possible from distracting influences. And it is also known that after the first pangs of hunger have been passed, there is a certain amount of contentment and clarity of mind which can be achieved through fasting. Because as our digestive systems get clogged up with food and the waste products therefrom, our minds do not function as clearly as they can without that. Obviously, there are limitations, because if you fast too long, you die. But there is little danger of people doing that. And it had become a custom among the Jews to fast, and just so that they might get all the credit that was due them while they fasted, they sprinkled ashes on their heads and made themselves generally mournful creatures to look at, so that people could come by and again say, "My, what a righteous person." It says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces," smeared ashes upon them, "that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have received their reward." And so it is that everything that we sow unto this present life brings its reward in this present life, does it not? We are to be sowing unto the Spirit, as the Apostle says, rather than seeking to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And a very strong one of these desires of the flesh is credit among men. This was the wrong attitude. This was the wrong objective. So what did Jesus say? He didn't say, "Don't fast." He says, "But if you do fast, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." In other words, everything that is done singly unto the honor and glory of God will be recognized by him and will receive an appropriate reward, not now, but in the future. But if we try to collect credit now, that little measly bit of credit that we get will not last for any length of time. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Truer words were never spoken. And this is something which we need to recognize, and recognize very clearly. What is a treasure? Well, some people say it's an automobile, it's a home, it's a big bank account, lots of things like that. Well, what is an automobile? What is a home? What is a bank account? Are they treasures? Whether or not they are treasures depends entirely upon us. A treasure is something in which our heart is, as Jesus says down here. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If our heart is in our automobile, our home, our big bank account, in our wide acquaintance among men, in the pleasures that we receive, that's our treasure. And according as where our heart is, so accordingly will be our reward. If our treasure then is in whatever thing, whether it be material things, whether it be in children or grandchildren, whether it be in pleasure or friendship, all these things are going to pass away. And if that's where our heart is, we'll pass away with it. But if our heart is set upon the eternal things, then we shall receive a reward which will in turn be eternal. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, made this very clear when he said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh, whether it be in material things, friendship, recognition, and so forth, of his own flesh shall reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, if our treasures, as we said, are material things, they shall pass away, and we'll pass away with them. But if our treasures are in heaven, now what does it mean, treasures in heaven? It means in those heavenly things, the things of God's truth. And as we have said before, the truth is in the Spirit Word, and God has put His Spirit in that Word so that it has power unto everlasting life. Nobody can take that away from us. Even if men kill us and destroy us, as far as our natural lives are concerned, they still can't take away that favorable memory which our Heavenly Father has of us. And He can bring forth the body out of the grave just as surely as He gave life in the first place. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, when he says that the light of the body is the eye, we know, is that organ by means of which we perceive what's going on about us. It is the entrance into our mind, shall we say, of impressions which go to make up our thinking. But the eye is likewise a symbol of understanding, is it not? Because as we read in Revelation, when it speaks of the four living creatures, or beasts as they are called in the Revised Version, which represents the body of the glorified saints, it says they are full of eyes round about. Full of eyes means what? It means having very great power of understanding. So therefore, when he says the light of the body is the eye, it means that our understanding is that means by which the light of the glory of God enters into our being. If it be single, it doesn't mean if we have just one eye, obviously, but if it be directed toward a single purpose, namely toward the doing of the will of God, then we shall be creatures full of light. We won't be walking about in the darkness of ignorance and superstition like the rest of mankind, but rather we shall be creatures filled with this glorious light of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. It says, but if thine eye be evil. Now this does not, the word the evil eye, or that thine eye be evil, has the connotation of being covetous or greedy. In other words, if it is a covetous or greedy outlook that we have, then our whole body shall be full of darkness. Because we are called, are we not, into sacrifice? But if we are greedy for all that we can get in this life, the light hasn't penetrated the darkness very much. And if that is the case, so that the little bit of understanding that we have is essentially darkness, which is true of all the understanding that we can learn in schools and colleges and universities, it's essentially darkness. It's useful for the present time, but it isn't useful unto eternal life. If that is darkness, that is the absence of the light of God's truth, then how great is the ignorance that is in us? We can't know everything. And if the little bit that we know does not pertain unto the true light, then surely the ignorance in us must be profound. Well, we'll start with the 24th verse of the sixth chapter tomorrow.